Welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Chris Brown for today's message.
Father, I just want to thank you today, God, for who you are and for what you do, and God, just for bringing us here, wherever here is. Whether we're in live listening to this, we're in one of the other venues, we're in one of the other campuses, another city, maybe this is later in the week, maybe this is months down the road, we've just taken time to listen to this on a podcast, to watch it online or listen to it online, that God, wherever we've taken these moments right now, that you would meet us, that we would just pause our life and give us the strength to do that. With all the cares and concerns and stress and worries we brought in with us, with the agenda left that we have to do even today and this week and this month, God, may we just pause our busy life and focus on you. And may we be able to walk out of here today knowing we have heard from your word, not a pastor, not a church, but God, what your word has to say to us. And then, God, give us your strength, your wisdom, your courage to apply it to our lives so we may be the ones that change. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there are certain roles in the Brown household that only Dad gets to do. We tend to share a lot of the chores, a lot of the stuff, but there are certain things that simply fall on me, whether I like it or not. Number one, I kill all the spiders. It's been that way since the kids were little. They still are little, but it's been that way every time they see a spider, doesn't matter what kind, it's a yell for Dad. Now, my wife's courageous. She can go after it, but it seems like if Dad's home, it's always my job. And any spider on the ceiling is definitely my role. Because even when you knock them loose, they're coming down somewhere. And then it's just a chaos scattering of little feet and screams. And so any spiders are my responsibility. Anything that has to do with the backyard and the trees and stuff, that's my responsibility. Taking out the trash, my responsibility. And somehow, whether I like it or not, any instruction manual that ever comes through the door has landed in the responsibility of Dad. Birthdays, it's not bad because you're focusing on one individual. But Christmas time, it's like getting a PhD in Toys R Us. The stack of literature that I have to go through to put together before we play games. And it hit me this week. We had a little game night when we played a Disney's game, a little board game called Seen It. And we played it once before, maybe about 6 months ago. But it's one of those things we brought back out. We said, we're going to play. Now, here's the problem. When you take a game board, lay it in the middle of the living room floor, put out the cards, the dice, all the little pieces, I have an 8-year-old, a 7-year-old, a 4-year-old, a very anxious mom who just wants to jump in, and I've got a 4-page instruction manual, and I lay it out and tell them, now just wait patiently, Dad's got some reading to do. Chaos ensues. The 8-year-old takes over because she's little mom, mini mom we call her, and she wants to tell everyone what to do and how to play the game, even though she doesn't have a clue. The 7-year-old just wants to argue with anything that's happening at this point in time. And the 4-year-old declared he already won the game, even though we didn't start. So he's doing a victory dance, calling the sisters losers because he's the winner. And I'm like, we haven't even rolled the dice yet, Bear. And here's the problem. One of these dice you roll, and depending on what you roll, there's about 10 different ways you can play this game. If you're not familiar with it, you have to put a DVD in, and part of it is played on the screen with audio sounds, video clips, puzzles you have to solve. Then you have cards that you can draw, and it's a nightmare until you understand, okay, how to play this game. And I'm trying to read this thing while chaos is going on. And family night is on the edge of becoming fight night. And Amy looks at me and she goes, just let the kids play the game. And I'm like, I don't know how. Has he been there? One thing about instructions, the game's not bad, but any electronic stuff we've ever gotten especially, before you read the instructions, there's a little warning paragraph. This is warning. Before you read the instructions, before you unwrap the game, you have to read this paragraph. It usually involves something about not getting it around sunshine, being in a place that's too hot, too cold, not putting liquid around it, making sure fingers don't go into sockets, whatever. But there's a warning paragraph. Then you can do the instructions. I feel like today that's where we're at. We finished 4 weeks on faith, really talking about faith, what it is, and maybe more importantly, what it is not. It's been a fun 4 weeks. We turn the corner now and we look at prayer. If faith is what we believe in God, if faith is what we know of God and maybe how Christianity works, prayer is faith in action. Prayer is how we take ourselves to God. And so we want to look at that for 4 weeks. And yet before we go there, Before we do the instruction booklet on prayer, before we go through the manual and say this is prayer, I feel like today has to be a warning paragraph. Warning. Before you unwrap it, before you learn how to play with it, before you know what it is, I got to give you a warning. Here's the context, what prayer has to be in. And to do that, we turn to probably by far one of my favorite stories in the entire Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Beginning of the Bible, about seven books in. 1 Samuel. Toward the beginning of your Bible, there's a 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, great big books, Samuel and Kings that you can find if you're flipping around. 1 Samuel chapter 4, turn there. If you don't have a Bible, bring one. We got them for $5 in the bookstore and most venues, or they're free. If you've never had a Bible, just pick it up, carry it. We'll charge it to the junior high account. So just grab one. We'll always tell you how to find where we're going and what we're doing. 1 Samuel chapter 4. I know from time to time I say my favorite story, but really, this one. If you say, Chris, what is your favorite story in the entire Bible? This one's definitely making the top 50 to 100. This is one of the coolest stories. Ladies, I got to warn you, this is not a chick flick. It's a Braveheart gladiator scene of the Bible. It's maybe why I like it. You have to sit and listen. Here we go. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now Samuel's word came to Israel. And the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why? Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?" I love the way it starts. Man, opening scene, right off the bat, it takes you into the valley. Shows you a valley, little creek, a thickets on each side, hills on both sides, and it says on either side of this valley, you have the army camped. On one side, you have the Philistines. Last week, we touched on it a little bit about these people. When Israel, God's chosen people, came out of Egypt, out of slavery, and went into the promised land about the exact same time in history, right around 1400 B.C., there was also a group called the Philistines. They come from the islands around Crete. They came into that Mediterranean border and they became neighbors. Now here's the difference. The Philistines were heavily influenced in relationship with Greece. In other words, they also had all the weaponry of Greece at that time. They had available to them helmets, swords, shields, metal of all kind, something the Israelites did not have. The Israelites could fight against the borders on the east side. They could fight against the Moabites, the Canaanites. They couldn't fight against the Philistines. And Philistines came into the territory. Israel started to grow in the territory. And we always have wars in the border. And this one starts with that. Philistines, the villains, if you will, against God's people. Day one, you hear the rush of men coming through the valley. The rush of armor and swords and spear on one side coming down through the rocks. On the other side, the rush of a bunch of nomadic farmers and shepherds coming down with whatever clubs, sharp pointy sticks, farm equipment that they can take and swing. And they meet in the middle. And in the middle, it is ugly. I got to tell you that. It's one of those scenes where Amy buries her head into my shoulder and goes, "Why do you bring me to these things?" I'm like, "Shh, it's God." She wants me to fast forward these scenes. I want to go in slow-mo where she's chuck, 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 chuck. I'm like, "Oh!" I don't know why that is about us guys. But the scene starts like that. At the end of day one, Israelite, God's people, lose 4,000 men on the battlefield. It's from sun up to sun down. When it starts getting dark, you call off the battle. You don't know who you're fighting in the darkness, and everyone retreats. Everyone does the head count. This time you don't need to. You can simply look at the valley and realize who came out on the wrong end on this one. 4,000 men. The lens of Scripture takes you inside the tent of its leaders, its generals, if you will, and they sit there and say, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?" Have you been there? God, if you really do have your children, if you really do have your favorites, if it's us against the world, why is the world winning? If there really is a God, and that God really is involved with people today, and if he really calls the people that choose him his children, why is it your kids are the ones that seem like they're always coming in the short end of the stick? Why? Have you been there? God, why the defeat? Someone in the midst of that tent comes up with an answer. Right there in the middle of, what is it, verse 4. "Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh." so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. He's not named in history. We don't know who it is, but someone in that tent, as the wounded are outside sitting around their fires wondering, why God? As you're looking at your life and wondering why God didn't show up, someone comes up with the idea. Hey, let's get the box. The Ark. If you've watched Indiana Jones, you've seen the sucker. It's about 3.5 feet by a little over 2 feet. It's in solid gold. It's got two angels on top. It's the symbol. It's the very presence of God in his community. This box and this God in this box has done some amazing stuff. They go back to history and they remember, hey, when we came into this land, remember when Joshua, the very first battle we fought on this land, went up against Jericho, a great walled city? He took the box. Walked around the walls, blew the horn, and the walls came down. This is a box moment. Remember when we had to cross the Jordan River at flood stage in our history? God said what? Take the box, the ark, and step into the water. And when they stepped into the water splits. This is a box moment. I don't know what time it is, but at the end of the day, they've stopped fighting. Someone had to send men to the city of Shiloh to get the box and bring it back. This is somewhere probably, I would say, at least after midnight, early hours of the morning. And they bring the box. And this is where I get excited. It's okay to have a Braveheart movie and the hero goes down in scenes 1 and 2, because there's a lot of scenes left. And I know what happens when you get the box. It's going to change things. So read with me. Verse 4. So the people sent men to Shiloh. That's a city, not a person, but it is a cool name. And they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim, the angels. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into camp, all of Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Love the scene. Not only do you get the box, your high priest, Eli, his two sons, next in line to be your high priest, the most spiritual position you have in the entire nation, that person that is the go-between between God and your people, his two sons have come to the battle with the ark. You can see the scene. This gold box comes into camp somewhere in the late hours of the night or early hours of the morning. Moonlight makes these little dancing things all off the gold as it kind of goes through the thickets. Those that are wounded, those that are hurting, those that are trying to get sleep, because day 2 doesn't look good when day 1 has been that kind of defeat. Start to wake each other up. And when they see the box and their priesthood, there's a cheer. It's a cheer that's infectious. It's contagious. It spreads throughout the camp. So much so, it echoes across the valley into the Philistine camp. And all of a sudden, in my life, I realized that's what's missing. It was taught to me in Sunday school when I was a little kid. But that's what's missing. In your note sheet, they follow the 3 steps. How we think prayer works. The 3 ways I've been told. Number 1 is this. Tell God that you need help. First of all, you got to come to a place where you throw up your hands and say, God, I'm defeated. I need help. And they found that in verses 2 and 3. Man, we just got our booties kicked here today. God, we're your children, but we're losing. Obviously, we don't have you. We need your help. Step number 2, once you realize you need God's help, is tell God what to do. Okay, I know that's a little blunt, but isn't that prayer? Hey, God, it's my turn to tell you what to do. We've been defeated. We need your help. God, that you may come and save us from the hands of our enemies. God, I need saved. I don't know if it's financial. I don't know if it's medical. I don't know if it's relational. I don't know if it's a family situation. I don't know if it's a work situation. But you get to a point where you realize, I can't do this. God, I need help. And God, it's yours. Here's what I need you to do. But don't forget step 3. We've been talking about it for weeks. Believe that God will answer. And you go, where do they have that kind of faith? They have so much faith, they shake the ground. They cheer so loud that rocks and pebbles begin to move. You've got an army that has just changed from being defeated to understanding now there's going to be victory. And so now I'm all excited about watching day 2. In verse 5. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into camp, all of Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. And hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, What's all the shouting in the Hebrew camp? And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into camp, the Philistines were afraid. A God has come into camp, they said. We're in trouble. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us. I love that phrase. Woe to us. Who's going to deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. I'm not sure exactly how this played out. When I get to heaven, this is one I want to rent. I want to watch this one and go, hey, can you play back the scene for me? Somewhere as the cheer goes across that valley and the little creek and the thickets and up the other side, the valley shakes with the cheer. The Philistines, the bad guys, have to be woken up and wonder, what's the cheering about? They lost 4,000 today. I mean, today was one of the most lopsided victories in all of battles. And you're cheering? And they're confused. They're bewildered. No one cheers after a defeat like that. They have to send someone over to find out. I don't know who it is. It doesn't say. But you know they sent someone to find out. In every group of guys, in every team I've ever played on, there's always different guys of different sizes and positions. And every group of guys I've hung out with, there's always been some little guy, weighs like nothing, runs like the wind. He's got some cool nickname like Skeeter. And I'm sure as the Warriors are all sitting around, they're like, someone wake up Skeeter. And they pull out Skeeter. Skeeter, go find out what's going on. And he's gone. It was like, man, that guy's fast. And Skeeter just over the rocks, down the valley, across the little creek, doesn't even get wet. He can run on water, up the other side, takes the thicket, parks it, looks, sees the gold box, sees the priest, sees everyone shouting, back down the valley, across the other side, up the creek, up the rocks, in there, and he's in there. They got a God. And everybody's like, we all got gods. We got rock gods, big toe gods, I got a good luck God. And he's like, they got the box. And the lens of Scripture takes you inside their camp. And right there, somebody drops the W-bomb. Woe to us. And I don't know what that word is in Philistinian, but I got a good guess. They dropped the woe right there in the middle. We are woed right now. Nothing like this has ever happened. You can't fight a box. I've seen the movie. You lift the lid and people melt. You don't go up against that. Inside that box is all the promises and history of God's people. Inside that box is a little jar of manna. Remember when the Israelites had to wander in the desert for all those decades? And God said, my promise that I will take care of you. Every morning there's going to be bread or breakfast. It's Pop-Tarts on the ground. And I want you to take some of those, put them in a jar, and put them in the ark. It's a reminder that your God's going to take care of you. Also in that ark are the tablets that Moses had, the commandments. As a reminder that you got a God that leads you. In that ark is also the wooden staff that Aaron used, the little walking cane, all dried, petrified piece of wood. And at a time in history where your leadership needed answers, they prayed and God said, I'll show you I'm here. Your little walking stick will actually bud. And the next morning, there's flowers growing out of this petrified walking stick. And they're all, that's a good sign. It's all in the box. It's a culmination of your history, of God's promise, of God's strength, of God's might. And they come and said, woe to us. You know what that God did to Egypt? That's the God that struck them with all kinds of plagues. The most powerful nation in the known world got ripped apart by the God of the box. They all start wrapping up their sleeping bags. They all start packing up stuff to head home. I'm bummed because I want them to go back down in day two and get what they deserve. And as they all start heading away, he rides out in front of them. He's on his horse with long wavy hair. Half of his face is painted blue, the other half white, and he gives this speech. Philistine Wallace, they call him. And in verse 9, one of the greatest pep talks of all time. Too bad he's on the losing team. And he says, be strong. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews, as they have been subject to you. Be men and fight. For one day, laying in your beds, many years from now, would you be willing to trade? Well, it's not all there, but you know there's a speech. Be men. Today, if we fight, they are our slaves. We showed what we could do on day one. If we leave, we will be subject to them. Be men and fight for your freedom. And I'm like, yeah, sucker. They got the box. But he does the pep rally. And on day two, both teams, they're all yoked up and coming down to the valley. You and I know what's going to happen, but verse 10. So the Philistines, the bad guys, fought, and the Israelites, God's children, were defeated. And every man fled back to his tent. This time the slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. Their ark of God was captured. And Eli, the high priest's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Have you ever been to a place in the Christian life where you just want your money back? You ever been to a place in the Christian life where you've done everything Sunday school has taught you, and instead of getting better, it's even got worse? 1 Samuel chapter 4. And you're like, well, Chris, the end of the story, it's got to turn around and be better. No, it gets worse. Read the next 10, 12 verses on your own, maybe sometime today. Word comes back to town that they were defeated. This time, they lost 30,000, over seven times a greater loss than on day one. And their box was stolen. Word comes back to Eli, the high priest. He's 98 years old. He's in such a shock, he falls off his chair, breaks his neck, and your priest dies that day. Word comes back to the town, and Phinehas, next in line to be high priest, when word comes back he was killed in the battle, his wife is pregnant. She goes into premature labor. They're not able to save her. They can save the child. She gives birth to a son, and in her last breath, she says, call him Ichabod. Ichabod. It's a great word that means the glory of God has just left us. Have you ever had an Ichabod moment in life? Where you get to life and you've done everything you're supposed to do. You call on God, you have faith, you know God's going to do something. And it comes out even worse. They did not teach me this one in Sunday school class. They taught me great stories. Sunday school prepared me to know, boys and girls, you could jump into fiery furnaces and walk out without even being burned. That's God. You can go sleep with the lions all night and just pet them and walk out in the morning in time for breakfast. That's God. You can be swallowed by a great fish and he'll just spit you up in a different direction. That's God. You can walk on water as long as you focus on him. Boys and girls, he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And where did that get me? Somewhere in life I grew up. Okay, let me correct. Somewhere in life I aged. I saw your looks. And somewhere in life the Sunday school steps failed to work. Have you been there? And more often than not, I sit around my campfire saying, God, thanks for nothing. How many times have you prayed the same prayer, the same situation, really believing, God, you got to do something? Let me ask, how better has it gotten for you? Honestly, we don't talk about these things in church, but it's gotten worse. There's enough success stories smattered about Christianity. We'll praise those and say that's how God works. But what about the rest of us? I don't know about you, but there's so many times in my adult life I apply my Christianity and I want my money back. Have you been there? You tell God that you need help. You tell God what to do. You believe that God will answer prayer. The all too common result, I want you to write this down. The all too common result, frustration, bitterness, and resentment towards God. Frustration, bitterness, and resentment towards God. Have you been there? I've been taught to go through life. I come across a situation that I can't handle. I come across a situation, a battle, if you will. Relationally, financially, it's a self-worth issue. Lack of relationship. Someone betrayed me. It's financial, how long I've been out of work, and I get God. I realize I can't do this, and I'm all, come here, God, out of the box. Come here, God, sick of God, sick of God. Oh, good God, back in the box. And I go through life until I come across another situation, and there's always another situation, isn't there? And what do? You got to get God, boys and girls. Come on, God, come on, God, get God, oh, good God, back in the box. And you're like, that's... I don't think here at North Coast we like to treat God like a big dog. I think that's the point. I think at times God is this cosmic Coke machine, some great big bearded giver in the sky. And we run up, we put in the right amount of prayers, we hit what we want. It's supposed to come out the slot, and we're like, woohoo! Thanks, God! He's never going to come up empty. That's his promises. And people, we've been led to believe that there's promises of God that if we pray the right way, it's going to work. And before the next several weeks where we talk about what prayer is and what prayer isn't, I think we've got to come to chapter 4 in our life and realize Prayer is not something we do to get God on our side. Things don't go better with prayer. In fact, I want you to write this down and what the Bible actually says. God's guidance is based on our obedience. Whatever prayer is, whatever God's going to do in our life, whatever that relationship looks like, whatever power of God that moves in us and through us, it is based solely on our obedience, not on learning the steps of prayer, not on being religious. If you're in chapter 4, 1 Samuel, turn a page or two to the left, chapter 2, verse 30. I came across this verse some years ago, and it messed up all of my Christianity. For some of you longtime Christians, you are not going to like this verse. Good. This one might just jack you up. Two chapters before this battle, God tells the leadership and Israel, chapter 2, verse 30. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me. Underline, highlight, not a smiley face, maybe a little frown face, whatever you do to make sure that you've been here before. Hit that phrase, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be disdained. So many times we rush to a place in life where we get God. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He'll always answer our prayers. He'll always be there. God's got promises. And God, just two chapters before, said, guys, if you think I promised, and he even said he had, I promised I would protect you. I promised you would be there. I promised that your house, this priesthood, Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, the battle, the generals, that you will always serve before me. And then God says, today I'm breaking my promise. And some of you are like, God can't break his promises. He just did. He says, can I remind you, every promise of God is an if-then statement. We've taken promises of God. We put them on coffee cups. We put them on mugs. We put them on little doilies in the house. There's a promise. God's got to come through. And God says, no, I don't. In fact, far be it from me. It's an if-then statement. I put a bunch of verses underneath what you just did. God's guidance is based on our obedience. And yet I realized, I don't know how many of us actually go and look at those verses. And so I want to read them to you as much as I can, kind of quickly, and just give you kind of this nutshell of what God has always said about his protection, his guidance in prayer. It's the warning paragraph. Before you think I'm going to listen to you, before you think I'll ever come through, before you think I ever even hear your prayers, read the warning label. And it goes like this, 2 Chronicles 7, 14 and 15. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear their prayers from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. If you seek me with all your heart, if you turn from your ways, if you come humbly, in other words, saying, God, you are Lord, not just Savior, then I'll start listening to your prayers. Exodus 19:5. God says, now if you obey me fully and you keep my covenants, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Isaiah 59:1-2 says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. Oh, yeah, God can save. God can work. Nor is his ears too dull to hear. God can hear your prayers. But since your sins have separated you from your God, your sins have hidden his face from you. So he will not listen to you. Well, doesn't God promise he hears our prayers? No. God says this. You will call upon me. You will come and pray to me. And I will listen to you. You will seek my face and find me when you have sought me with all your heart. Not just because you have prayed. Deuteronomy 1, 43 through 46. Another place in the life of Israel. God, the prophet says, I told you, but you would not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance, you marched up the hill country and did what you wanted. Now you've come back, and you've wept before the Lord. But God pays no attention to your weeping. In fact, he turns a deaf ear to your prayers. Proverbs 28:9. If anyone turns a deaf ear to God's law, then even that person's prayers will be detestable. Micah 3:4, then they will cry out to the Lord, but God won't answer them. At that time, God will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done in their heart. All throughout Scripture, God says this prayer thing is an if-then. Chapter 4, verse Samuel, they get to a place where they've got a huge battle, a defeat. They cry out to God. They realize they need help. They put all their faith in God. And God says, I'm not listening. But we got your box. We got your promises. I know your past history. This is what you do. And God says, I don't care. I've told you 2 chapters ago. If you honor me, I will honor you. If your life is not honoring me, don't put my promises on a coffee mug. It's harsh. I think before we get in and talk about prayer, one of my roles is to look at that warning label and say, before we set up the board game and see how prayer works, can we go back and at the beginning God says, let me tell you context. I'm not a God that works for you. I'm not a God that will even listen or answer your prayers unless you understand the if-then label that goes with this. You say, Chris, well, it sounds like I have to be perfect. Not at all. This isn't about perfection. This is just about the direction of your life. This isn't about a God saying you have to be blameless, sinless, and pure, and I'll listen. But this is about a God saying, are you honoring me with the direction of your life? Is my word Lord of your life? Or have you gotten into trouble, problems, battles, and cried out in prayer? Let me tell you, it will be a long time before God hears your prayers. Until there's a lifestyle that shows your Father, your Lord. That is the if-then statement of the Bible. I would put it this way in your notes under what the Bible actually says. I think 1 Samuel 4 clearly shows God would rather be feared than used. God would rather be feared than used. You have a battle scene where the Christians want God on their side because things go better. And God, we can use you in this situation. You have the villains who know nothing about God, except they're scared to death to fight him. And God said, I would rather go with those who fear me than with those who just want to use me. And it is a dark day in the life of Christians who want their money back because God is not useful. God doesn't come through like I thought the story said. Have you been there? Man, there's a great guy who writes some commentary on the Bible. His name is Dale Ralph Davis. He's got a book called Looking on the Heart. He simply just writes about 1 Samuel. And he says this. God would rather suffer shame than allow you to carry on a false relationship with him. And God will allow you to be disappointed with him if it will awaken you to the sort of God he really is. Is that a tough line? God will allow you to be frustrated, bitter, and have resentment toward him. If that's what it takes to awaken you, that he's a God that just doesn't come through, and to have a real relationship. And then these lines have rocked me since I read them. Perhaps individual Christians have observed that things go better with prayer. But what then is your drive behind praying? Is it delight in meeting with God, or is it in things going better for you? Whenever the church stops confessing, thou art worthy, and begins chanting, thou art useful, well, then you know the ark of God has been captured once again. People, listen to that one more time. One more time. Perhaps Christians have observed that things go better with prayer. But what then is your drive behind praying? Is it delight in meeting with God, or is it simply you pray for things to go better for you? Whenever the church stops confessing God is worthy and starts chanting God is useful, well, then you know your box has been stolen once again. How much of my prayer life is coming and saying, God, you are worthy? How much of my prayer life is simply because who God is? Or how much of my prayer life is, God, you're useful? God, you got to make things better. And God says, I would rather be feared than a God that's simply used. I collect a huge couple files in my office of simply illustrations. Probably 99% of the stuff will never be used. Just odd little things I pick up over time, things that people send me. And I've kept one for about a year and a half, maybe 2 years, that one of you sent me. I won't say your name because I didn't ask permission. But You sent me an envelope that said, hey, we got this. We're kind of frustrated. It was sent to our house. And it's simply a letter from a church saying, here's an opportunity that we have for you. Right now, we picked you to receive divine help in the form of answered prayers. You will receive spiritual blessings of all types if you follow these instructions. Spiritual blessings such as better jobs, raises in salaries, being able to buy and sell homes, and buying new cars, and so on. In fact, one lady who followed these instructions, after praying this way, received $46,000. Now it's your turn. We are going to send you our Holy Spirit prayer rug. Follow these steps. Kneel on this Holy Ghost Bible prayer rug. Make sure that both of your knees are touching the rug. If you are not physically able to kneel, make sure you put the rug over both knees. Again, both knees must be touching the rug. If you look at the rug, you notice Jesus' eyes are closed. But if you pray and the longer you look at it, if his eyes open, then you know he's answering your prayer. After you've done your prayer, fold up the rug and place it in your Bible. If you do not have your Bible, just slide it under your side of the bed, only for one night. The next day, this prayer rug, your prayers written down, and your seed money must be sent to us for this prayer to work. Then, they've enclosed the Holy Ghost prayer rug with a picture of Jesus on it. I know it looks more like a piece of paper, but it is the Holy Ghost prayer rug. And the back, it says, it's soaked with the power of prayer. Their bishops have done this for me. If you notice, the eyes of Jesus are closed. So this week I'm in my office, I'm down on the rug, I'm staring at this picture because you don't understand the type of car I have to drive. And I'm looking. And after a few moments, his eyes open and look at me. And I'm like, that's pretty good. Now you can look and see that there's actually little pupils in the midst of this. So the longer you stare at it, his eyes do appear open and look at you. And I'm like, oh, I see how they did that. And you're all, Chris, well, that doesn't work. That's just foolishness. I thought so too. Until they've included a picture of the woman who won the $46,000 using the prayer rug. And on top of that, they've included all these other people from Pennsylvania after using the prayer rug. God gave me $5,000. From Texas, God gave us a 6-room house. From North Carolina, we received $10,000 after using the prayer rug. In Delaware, after the prayer rug, God allowed us to buy 17 acres of land. In Texas, I got a new car and a job immediately after using the prayer rug. You guys don't understand the vehicle I will be rolling up in next week because of the prayer rug. And I know some of you are looking at me going, are you mocking this? Sounds like you're mocking this. No, no. Let me make it clear. I am definitely mocking this and everything about this. Are you kidding me? I'm going to put a face of Jesus on a piece of paper, artistically make it where his eyes are closed, but if you stare at it long enough, you will see the pupils, and Jesus looks at you, and that's how you know your prayers are answered. Put some quotes down on the side, and you send me your money, and God will work for you. It's proven. And people, we look at that and go, that's utterly ridiculous. It is. How much of my prayer life is that way, though? Minus the rug. Because I'm wise enough to know that doesn't work. But God, I put enough prayers in, you got to come through. God, I know you got to work for me. God, you are useful. God, you are useful. God, you are useful. I believe that. And I think we've gotten the wrong chance. That God, in spite of my life and what I do and where I go, God, you are worthy. You are simply worthy. I believe prayer changes things. I think it has very little to do with our situation and circumstances and much more to do with us. I believe that's what God wants to change with our prayer life. Underneath that, I've written down this. God wants us to seek him, not control him. To submit to him, not him to us. God wants us to seek him, not control him. To submit to him, not him to us. Somewhere my thinking got sideways. Where I said a prayer, gave God my life, accepted him as Lord, and now the rest of my days, he works for me. Where did that come into my thinking? Promises on coffee mugs. Forgetting if-then statements. Where God says, I know you're calling on my promise. Far be it from me to allow a type of Christianity where I am just a useful Coke machine to you. And I will suffer shame and allow you bitterness if it awakens you to the type of God I am. See, prayer is not what we get from God. Prayer is how I get to God. Huge difference, folks. I kind of have it this way written down in my notes. It's not a fill in the blank. But are you praying to direct God? Or are you praying to be directed by God? My prayers are to direct God. Very few of my prayers are, God, you know my situation. That's just the economy. Things may never change. Just direct me in the midst of it. God, in the midst of this health situation, that's the world in the fallenness we live in. Change me in the midst of it. I think really what this story is about is a few chapters later. Instead of getting religious, we have to get right with God. Instead of getting religious, we have to get right with God. From chapter 4, you pass chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. If you like cool stories, go back and read those three chapters. The Philistines take that box back to their land, and God just does some amazing stuff there. Their gods and their temples fall down in front of the box. People get tumors. It's crazy. But meanwhile, God's people pray and pray and pray and pray. And God says, keep praying, not listening. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 2, we hear these words. In chapter 7, verse 2, it says, it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. It was a long time, 20 years of unanswered prayers, 20 years of crying out and for a God that remains silent, 20 years of begging God to change a situation, and a God that says, I'm sorry, honey, I don't hear you. I don't hear you. 20 years of wanting your money back from Christianity. And finally, Samuel says to them, and he tells the whole house of Israel, if you really are returning to the Lord with all of your heart, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods, of the Ashtoreths, and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. And finally, a word from God said, look, I don't care how much you cry out. I don't care how much you beg for help. Until you change a lifestyle, there's no way I work for you. And Samuel says, if you really want God on your side, then you got to be on his. Put away your Baal and your Ashtoreths, two Canaanite religions that represented materialism, two Canaanite religions that representing you being wealthier and being financially blessed. Also, I find ironically, and yet I don't think it's a coincidence, Baal being a male god, Ashtoreth being a female god, both involve sexuality and part of their religion. I believe God's saying your priorities are about your personal success and your sexual life is so far from me. You've prayed for 20 years and I haven't heard a word. You want to put me as a priority in your life and not your own successes? You want to take your lifestyle and honor me with it? I don't want lip service. I don't want your tears. I want action. Not God, I'm sorry. Then God comes back. See, I want God to answer my prayers for my life. Making my life his life, that's a tough one. And God said, then keep praying. It's been 20 years and you haven't gotten your box back. The next few weeks, we're going to talk about prayer, what it is and what it isn't. Before we get there, I think there's a warning paragraph that says before you open the instructions, before you look at this and how to use it and how to talk with God, I want you to know it has to be in this context or the game doesn't work. Your prayer is simply meeting with God and saying, God, you are worthy. But the more we start chanting, you are useful. You are useful. You are useful. Things go better with prayer. things go better with prayer. The more we realize our ark, our box, our God has been taken. And there was always an if-then statement from the very beginning of this book of a God that says, here's how I work in you and through you. Father, I just ask that we be a people, as we continue this study, to realize religion is not about getting you on our side and things going better. But God, that we come every week and every day with our lives and say, God, you are Lord, I am not. You call the shots, I do not. And God, you are worthy simply because of who you are, not how it's paid off for me. And God, may this series awaken us to the type of God you are and the relationship we need to have. May you continue to find us faithful instead of us just finding you useful. I don't get it. I don't understand it. But thanks again, God, for forgiveness and grace that covers all we've done, that continually allows us back into your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Chris will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Chris.
You know, as you go, I think it's a question you just got to look at. Is God worthy or is he useful? Is prayer about God changing your life or changing you in the midst of your life? I know which one I'd rather prefer, but I also know which one is more biblical. In spite of what I've been taught and the promises of God, the if-then statements that are there. And over the next few weeks, we're going to take a look at that. It was the most used phrase, just two words of Jesus, constantly, just under 30 times. He will say, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me. He never once stood in front of the crowds and said, use me. I'll come through. That is not Christianity. That is religion. And there's a huge difference. We'll pick it up from there, cover it next week. On your way out, turn around, just greet someone else that's trying to follow the instructions. And we'll see you next week.